So I've got three questions to work through with you today about church membership. And if that is not the most exciting opening line of a sermon, I don't know what else I can do. So how about this? If that doesn't get you excited, at the end of service, so you have to get through the three questions on membership, at the end of the service, we get to celebrate baptism of a young man who wants to follow Jesus. But first, membership. Let me quickly, and it will be quick, quickly recap the last two preaching series we've gone through. We've kind of been going through the basics with the help of Acts. In the Weird Baptism series, we looked at the early church's reception of the gospel, marked by both water and spirit baptism. And to the praise of God, there have been baptisms in the course of that series, and one today. And secondly, and more recently, this latter series, The Fellowship of the King, we've been looking at the early church's responses to the gospel. So at first, the reception, then the responses, and primarily the corporate, the shared response of the church. And in that series, we've been looking at these four, what I've argued are pivotal elements, four basic elements of the first local church, and it's a pattern I believe we are meant to follow today. This does appear in a narrative, so it's not in the form of direct instruction, but the way Luke is commending it, recognizing it as a really holy response to the gospel, I'm confident that this is a pattern we are meant to follow. So that pattern, just to keep it simple, we've been going through Acts, kind of using Acts 2:42 as a launch point for these four attributes. But to keep it simple, the pattern includes prayer, teaching, communion, and fellowship. I think probably fellowship is a bit clunky of a term. We have a lot of different understandings of what that could mean, and we use it broadly. So sometimes that may or may not help. After church Bible fellowship, and then the coffee hour we recognize as a fellowship. And that broadness is accurate. Usually the problem is more when we're narrowing fellowship to sort of a minimum number of almost task-like environments. But even wonkier than the word fellowship is the word membership. And it's probably, I can say confidently, it's less of a popular term to my generation. I have to presume even more to Josh and the Hamby kids, the term membership as compared to your parents and especially to their parents. And so there's a generational change there of perspective. But I want to talk about membership and work through it on these three broad questions. And the first is, the question is, to your right there, is church membership biblical? And can you really find what we consider church membership? Is that biblical? I would argue that depends on what you mean by, so often it's helpful to clarify terms, especially when we ask loaded questions. What do we mean by biblical? What do we mean by membership? So for the term membership today, I want to be as narrow and almost mechanical and technical as we can, because there is an aspect of membership that we participate in. It's right in our church constitution, and it's mechanical and technical. So I want to ask, just with that narrow scope, is that biblical? And try to think through that. And so what you see here on your left is actually just a snippet, not a great picture. It's a little off balance, but maybe next time I'll ask Jen Convey. But it's a snippet of the section on membership from our church constitution. And I'm really focusing on that 2.3, the admission. So I'll just read it, because some of you may not be able to see it. And I'm reading it just so that we're trying to ask the question, is membership biblical, about this admission process, okay? So I'd rather read it in the thing. It just feels more legit. Admission, page 7 of the church constitution. You can ask the church office for one of these if you have lost it. The written request of the applicant and the recommendation of the board of elders shall be presented to a regular or special business meeting of the church. A 2/3 majority of those members present and voting shall declare the applicant received into membership. The clerk shall inform the new member in writing concerning acceptance. So, keeping things technical here, mechanical, I think someone could probably approach me, and I have had people approach me at different times, not often here, but just sometimes musing about it, and suggest to me, you know, maybe membership in this technical applied format, maybe it's not biblical. And I can think of 5 things here through a somewhat narrow lens, but at least 5 things just in this brief paragraph that they might present to me as evidence and say, okay, can you show me that in the scripture? And if the answer is, can I show you that word for word, it's definitively no. And I can pick out 5, kind of putting on that critical hat, and I have done this at a time in my own Christian faith. I don't think it's bad to do. So a written request, is that biblical? Do we have evidence of that? Not really. Recommendation of elders? You maybe get there, but not really. Presented in a specific meeting, special or regular? 2/3 majority vote? Nah. Clerk giving written acceptance? I don't know about clerks in the New Testament. Okay, so someone could come up to me and say, see, pastor, church membership is not biblical, and that's why don't even consider it. But before I have given you all the evidence you need to discard membership and the value of it, we need some help with the word biblical as well. And when we ask, is something biblical? So this is where it might get more interesting if membership doesn't get you excited. You probably do think about things, if you care about your Bible, and go, is this biblical? And so there's some categories we need to help us out, lest we embarrass ourselves. And I speak from personal experience. I'm not focused on the membership with that, but I've embarrassed myself many times by adamantly demanding certain things were not expressly in Scripture. I can't go back. So, but the fact is, the Bible is not a policy handbook. It's very clearly not how it reads. So, if we want to ask if it is it literally there, is it explicitly there, again, I would say no. But when you ask if something's biblical, we need to consider more than the explicit. Because many of our most treasured things we hold to, the Trinity, probably tops the charts, right? We don't get that explicitly. We get it very strongly, but not explicitly. And the different explicit statements put together can put us there. But again, we need to have a bit of a broader understanding of the word biblical. And so the idea of implicit or kind of hidden, you have to work for it. There's a lot of that in our life. How you carry out your Christianity at work. There's a lot of non-explicit wisdom for you in Scripture. If you limit how you apply Scripture to just the explicit, you're really cutting off a whole heck of a lot. And so we need to keep that category of implicit in mind. You could think about this as, you know, is this biblically warranted? Is the direction of Scripture putting us in a place to think about this? And the last category, I'm realizing now, is kind of a negative expression of the first. Does Scripture prohibit something? So it clearly says, whatever you do, as the church develops, do not formulate a mechanical membership format. Like, if there was that prohibition, we'd have to pay attention to it. But again, that's kind of a varied form of the explicit. So, is it biblical? What's the evidence? Well, there's actually plenty of implicit data. I'm just going to give you a little bit. So again, with these categories, I will venture to say that with the narrow scope of our admission process, if you want to look for the explicit instructions, very hard to find. You could probably argue some. I don't want to do that. I also don't see anything validly prohibitive. And so I'd just like to go right to some of the data. There is loads of data that suggest church membership, even in the form we have, is valid. These are, I'll start with Acts 4, okay, and then just branch out to Acts 6 and then 1 Corinthians 5. So you can start in Acts chapter 4, and it's probably as good a time as any now to read the scripture and see what we can glean here. So today I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and then verses 32 to 35. Acts 4, verse 4, also verses 32 to 35. And I'm not trying to strip that out of context. In between is the interaction of Peter and the religious rulers and them being held aside and dialoguing with them and being freed. And then the church coming together and having this strong spiritual moment, praying together, and the place was shaken. But surrounding that are these statements about the growing church that's being counted, and then really a reiteration of what's described in Acts 2:42, this section that extends beyond, about the fellowship and taking care of one another's needs and being holding everything in common. There's a almost exact replication of that language. So, what do we see here implicitly that we can draw out? Well, first is the numbers, okay? So how does Luke know these numbers? In Acts 2, he roughly knew, and he did say it's an about number, but he roughly knew that there were 3,000 people who had, we would say, converted to Christianity. I don't know if they would have conceived it as converting or becoming fully Jewish in keeping with their Jewish Messiah. But 3,000. So how does he get that number? There are other times where numbers like that are given, like the feeding of the 5,000, right? And so, you know, we could say they look out on the field there and kind of get a sense of the broad number. But when you have people who are being baptized, being saved, responding to Scripture in various situations, not all at once, and not all cleanly in one building with entry and exit, there has to be some mechanism for counting these people. This is pure speculation, but I think it's a pretty good guess. I would guess they were roughly keeping track of who was being baptized. And some churches still roughly follow this model. Often enough, church membership and baptism are tied together, right? You're baptized, you're a member now. That's offered together. This church has chosen to do those separately, and I think that's fine. and maybe better. But there's counting happening, and even if you could argue, okay, at Pentecost, they could still see roughly the crowd. You know, if you had a bird's eye view, you could say, it seems like 3,000 people are going and being baptized. But when you get to Acts 4, now the number is swelled to 5,000 in verse 5. And the number may be bigger than that if Luke is using the term for men here in the typical sense. There are different words for men in the New Testament. This is the more specific. It's the one you usually would not use to be generic and speak of both sexes. And so it may very well, the church is swelling well beyond 5,000. He's just describing the men. In any case, he's got a count. And that's not from one clean setting. And so there's got to be some type of mechanism for keeping track of people. And a concern that that's valid. So that's not definitive, but it's some implicit data. Two things that I'll give you before we move on from verses 32 to 35. At least two things. So one, that word I referred to earlier, from verse 32, my ESV version says, now the full number. Yours might say, now the multitude, or even now the congregation. Usually the word that's used, it means a lot, or it means full. It can be generic, or it can be rather specific. Later, this term will be used at the Jerusalem Council. So they certainly, that space was certainly limited to those who were supposed to be there, the leadership, the apostles, those who were already recognized as having some authority. And they're described there in, I think it's chapter 17, with the same word. And so sometimes Luke will use this exact same term almost synonymously with the word church, ecclesia. Again, that's not definitive, but that's some implicit data. Even when someone is using the term more broadly, saying, you know, it's a big group, it's a lot, it's usually, almost always from my study, descriptive of a present lot. So it's not describing lots figuratively. You know, there are lots of Christians in the world, but it's you lot. So it makes a lot more sense, especially when it's singular, which it is here, that he's speaking of the gathered lot, which is probably why my version interprets that a bit by saying, now the full number. It's recognizing that the whole church is together. He's not just describing people on their own who represent a figurative multitude, but they're actually present. Okay, last piece of data from verses 32 to 35 before I move on. We see this tremendous thing happening of people offering their houses and their land and selling them and doing something that sounds rather odd to us, bringing them to the apostles' feet. Okay? So we have to slow down and think about what's happening here. One, it's describing kind of quickly and generally what's happening. But there's a lot of technical things that have to happen. There's a lot of mechanics to selling property and to transferring property and to showing a valid transfer of property, which is why some commentaries, when they look at this, say, okay, what's this description about, laying it at the apostles' feet? They believe it's idiomatic of a legal transfer. Okay, so there's something mechanical and socially recognized here, culturally recognized as legal transfer, not simply, you know, everything's organic, people are just throwing cash around. And again, if we wanted to take the narrow view of what it means to be biblical, I would have to say, I've never seen biblical giving. I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. I've been in several amazing churches, never seen biblical giving. No one, not a single person, bringing their offering to the leadership's feet. Not once. Isn't that remarkable? No biblical giving in Christianity anymore. Right? So we need to understand, you know, the mechanisms can change and be a little bit more generous there. But again, the fact that there's this massive administrative process happening, even if Luke doesn't describe for us how that all took place, I think it's safe to assume, to presume, to use the implicit data to suggest there probably were some mechanics here that helped them do this. And so when someone, if someone changed their mind, you said, no, 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 the community recognized there was a legal transfer here, right? And this becomes more obvious when the administrative workload of the apostles becomes unbearable. Fast forward to Acts chapter 6. What's in Acts chapter 6? Again, here's a mix of sort of explicit and implicit data which supports having in some way to recognize people who are of the church and in some way members, committed members, and people who are not. So, in Acts chapter 6, you have the first early church drama. Okay? The administration of these gifts is not being well distributed. And so, a new administrative process is brought in. And you might suggest that this is actually the birthplace of the deacon ministry, right here, in time. and so, you have the apostles, and it sounds a bit, you know, crass and whatnot to us. Let me just read that section. Maybe it helps in context. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, right? We need some mechanics to help because things are... A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should have to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables," saying, we need some administrative mechanisms here. We need a framework to make sense of this. This whole organic, everybody dropping stuff off at our feet, like we need something else to work here. Therefore, brothers, and now you see, okay, the need for another mechanism, because he tells people, and we'd assume you'd have to be able to differentiate between who's a member and who's not. He says, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Now, obviously, you don't want just anybody showing up at a meeting and saying, oh, I recommend this guy who turns out to be his best friend and a thief, right? You would want some way to vet the person both nominating someone and those potentially voting or blessing that nomination. And so Luke doesn't describe the mechanism, but if we just slow down, we got to realize, okay, there is a process happening underneath that we don't see. And apparently, Luke, and you would argue Jesus and the Holy Spirit who is inspiring these scriptures, did not find it so important to give us all the technicalities of the process. Just that we knew the church needs to be administratively wise. And it needs to share that administrative, that load. And so, therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. The list goes on. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the church is presenting people. How can they do that if you don't recognize who's a member of your church, who's in some way valid? That doesn't mean we have to create a super arduous process of determining membership. And the church has sometimes in history caused itself probably much more harm than good by making things really complicated. But going back to our own admission policy, it might sound technical and inorganic and kind of like constraining. It's very simple. Super simple. And it makes a lot of sense. You write saying you want to be a member. We talk to you. The church affirms you. we say, okay, you can vote, you can be a candidate for different positions, and we move on. So it's a pretty good process, and it's not my process, it's yours, because this is your church constitution. I haven't even made a single amendment, so I'm just telling you, you guys, you did a good job. So for you who might be resisting membership purely on the grounds that it's not biblical, I think you got to look at the implicit data and be grateful for the thought work and the prayer work that went into a wise and simple membership process. I'm not going to go through the 1 Corinthians example, but just if someone wants more data to work through, the places where you'll find the most clear data about church membership and what could be implied from these narratives are when there are problems, okay? Because the reason we need things like this are for when there are problems. They're not for when everything's good. When everything's good, everyone has a shared understanding of what's valuable, what's not, what's legitimate, okay? But we live in a fallen world, and so we have constitutions. And the church had some variation of their own. So if you want to look for the data, you just look for the problems. And there's no better place to look for problems than the Corinthian church, okay? It's almost a bit fun in a admittedly self-righteous and wicked way to look at the Corinthian church and be like, well, at least we're not there, okay? But in chapter 5 and 6, you have back-to-back examples of Paul saying, you are not recognizing your local church responsibility of maintaining proper membership. In one case, he says, you got to kick them out. You should have done this already. This particular person, it's so egregious, you've got to remove them from the member role. In the other case, he's saying, you Christians have so shirked your personal authority and the authority of church. You're so blind to how much power the Lord has indebted you with that you are seeking secular help when you could just ask each other to handle disputes. And so you're taking a lawsuit when you could just bring it before your brother, bring it before your sister, bring it before the elders, bring it before the church. And if you can't do it then, you make a break. But any of those problem texts, you will have loads of implicit data for the church having some type of, what I would call plumbing. It's like, I know, plumbing is not exciting. Maybe church membership, not exciting. Forgive me for those who like to craft policy and for those who are mechanics and plumbers. And I like dabbling in plumbing. But for the most part, I get excited when the toilet flushes and not as interested in all the mechanics. But the toilet doesn't flush without the mechanics. And the church does not operate well without some basic foundation and mechanics. And so the follow-up question I've already been answering, but it's the question, is it helpful? Is church membership helpful? And I had a lot of stuff I'm not going to say here. I think it's pretty clear it's helpful. It helps you to be able to hold your own giving accountable. To have a vote and a say over how the church distributes its funds. It allows you to recognize and bless and approve candidates for office. It allows you to be a candidate for office. I think if for only this one reason, it would be worth becoming a member. If you are the person who is functionally a common law member of the church, right? We understand common law marriage. You're like a common law member, but you just don't want to do the membership thing. Okay, well, the nominating committee is meeting at this time of year. And for certain offices, they're only looking at the member list, a list that you're never going to be on. So by not being a member, you're already painting yourself into a corner of ministry capabilities. So for the sake of the church and for the sake of your own ability to heed the call to ministry, just finish the thing, right? It's helpful. It is helpful. And there's a final question I want to go through. And I don't, forgive me for not having slides for either of these two. We've been talking about mechanics and plumbing so far. And membership, in terms of the admission policy, it is a mechanism. I've argued that it's a good one. You guys did a great job. It could probably use tweaks. When the time comes, we can do that. But there's the meat of the issue here. Because one of the four pillars of church life is not membership. It's fellowship. And sometimes these two terms are confused. And I think it's good to have some distance between them. Maybe in a perfect world, they can mean the same thing. But membership, for us, in the use of the language, it tends to go towards the technical, the legal, and that's fine. The point is, when we read a text like Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, we have to see that there is way more going on than membership. There is way more going on than technicality and mechanics. What you see is the mechanics of the Christian community's heart at play. The Christian community that is trained to recognize need and meet it. That's the fellowship of the King. Recognizing one another's needs and meeting them. Making sacrifices is really not a big sacrifice to go through the membership process. But to be members one of another, which is a very biblical idea, to act like the connected body of Christ, that does require sacrifice. And it is something God has secured for us and Christ wanted for his disciples. The church will know you by the world will know you by your love and your love for one another and your commitment to one another and your sacrifice to one another. And so I would consider it a great failure if today all I did was encourage a few people who are common law members to become official and encourage none of us to press deeper into real Christian fellowship. To encourage us to, at a time when everyone is being trained to look to themselves and their own needs, and to make sure, you know, everything in their own house is accounted for, to begin or return or do again, whatever, to look at to the needs of others in our community. That's the fellowship of the King. And I think of Jesus teaching, my yoke is easy, burden light. It's for the Christian who has had their greatest need met, it is not difficult or arduous to meet others' needs. And the people who exercise the true fellowship, the membership and more, they're people who recognize their greatest needs being met and then are able to be much more open, much more generous out of that place. You guys should be so happy. I'm leaving so much out. I guess church membership, parts of that aren't that exciting to me either. So whether or not we are on the member roll currently or will be after this sermon, you know, how can we challenge one another? Challenge ourselves to be members one of another. How do we do that? Luke doesn't give mechanisms for that per se. It just seems to be a product of people who know what they've been given in Jesus Christ, who know what they have been saved from, who recognize the extreme generosity of a loving Father and a sacrificial Son and an indwelling, though often grieved, Holy Spirit. We serve a generous God. And we will never approach his generosity. We will never approach his generosity to us. But if we will be mindful of his generosity to us, it will make us generous to one another. It will make us rise up to meet the needs of one another. And people will recognize that's not just a nice membership role over there. That's not just a nice number of attendance over there. That is a fellowship. That's the fellowship of the King. There is power there. There is sacrifice there. There is love there. We will exhibit this later today in the shoebox ministry, taking reasonable risk so that this ministry can go forward. But I'd like to raise just another need for an example today, okay? Because we have a missionary in our midst, Jennifer Convey, who has had a heck of a time getting the funding she needs. And I know already, because some of you were on the call, the Teach Beyond call this week, I know some of you are already supporting and encouraging her, but the need is still there. And Jen is great at many things. Between us, Jen, you mute. I know you're watching from home. You just mute it. Jen is a horrible fundraiser. So in 2021, if she's going to continue aiding people like Diane Cranes with a lot of the mechanics and the administrative work that makes the ministry happen, and that I can't imagine that's going to be less next year. How much more administration and mechanics does it require in COVID world? It's insane. And so you can't lose someone like Jennifer Convey or Diane Cranes. You can't. But if you can, I would urge you to support, to bless her ministry. She has a gap of $403 a month. I am confident that gap could be closed one way or another in our ranks and by our prayers. And if you can't give right now and you know that, then pray for Jen Convey that gap would be closed. $403 a month. I don't do fundraisers. That's not really my thing. But this is a need among us. And how awesome to be able to say like they did here, there was not one needy person. Not even one among them. Needs were met. Needs are made aware. Needs are met. So that's my prayer today, that need would be met in an expression of our membership and our fellowship with one another. Because I'm remiss if I don't talk about Jesus more. All of these things we do, all of the mechanics, the patterns of worship, they are ultimately a product of a cross and a Christ upon it who died for the church. And he gives us the church with all the ups and downs and all the drama and all the mistakes and all the flaws. He grants us the church, the fellowship. The same Jesus who on his cross, in utter agony, I would be considering my need if I was Jesus on the cross, fighting to breathe, simply trying not to suffocate, struggling to pull himself up just to breathe, intermittent breathing. And he struggles through that agony to see the need of his mother, and starving for air upon seeing his mother. And she was concerned with only his need. My son. And he takes up enough strength, draws enough strength John 19:26-27 records it. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. If you read this book, you will hear Christ speak again and again and again and again, "Brothers and sisters, behold one another. You take care of them until I return. You take care of their needs. You look for their needs." Break past your neediness. Best way to do that? Care for the needs of others. And look at the great need the Lord has answered by removing from you the stain of sin. We are the local church. We are the fellowship of the King. May we treasure it and honor one another and meet the needs that are brought before us. And today, let's celebrate bringing one more into the fold as we will baptize Emmett. Praise God. Amen.